I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to a couple of brief passages, the first occurring in Mark chapter 1, verses 1, 14, and 15, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we think today about the gospel truth. First, the gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We come here today for many reasons. We come, first of all, to worship. We come also to participate in a special ritual or rite of the church, and that is the setting apart of one as a deacon. And so you might wonder why today the passages have been read that were chosen, and why the gospel truth as a title. I hope that by the time we end this morning, that will have become a little more evident as we try and understand just what the gospel is, how a gospel gives us that truth, and how we are to be living gospels on behalf of God. Now, some of the phrases I'll use early on, many people don't use anymore. But you know, oftentimes when somebody tells you something and maybe you look at them with a little bit of disbelief, or perhaps they tell you something that there might be some question about, how many times you say, "I swear it's true." Or the old phrase that provides the title for the meditation today, it's the gospel truth. It's the gospel truth. We try to use that phrase to give some credence to what we have said, perhaps because maybe we're not too sure about it ourselves. And by saying, "Well, it's the gospel," or "it's the gospel truth," maybe we can convince ourselves and others that we are indeed doing what we're supposed to be doing, or sharing a truth that we know. But just what is the gospel? And what is gospel truth? Now, the word gospel really comes from Anglo-Saxon "God spell." In fact, you will notice that most places that I read in my translation, it said "good news" rather than "gospel," because that's the word that we translate gospel. It's euangelion, good news, very literally. In fact, we read from the gospel according to Mark, and yet the word gospel doesn't appear in the title. Good news appears in the first verse. This is the good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, who then comes preaching the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. repent and believe in the good news or the gospel. In secular Greek, the word euangelion was used to speak of good news of victory in battle, or victory in the Olympics, or the birth of a new king, a new ruler. In fact, in Roman thought, the birth of Augustus was hailed as the good news of the beginning of good news for the world. Some say that the Gospels record objective truths, these that we have, about Jesus and His life. Some say they are books of history, and yet they're not just mere historiography, names, dates, places, events. Because you see, history is not objective, and historians are not objective. What we have in the Gospels would probably better fit the form of biography, historical biography. Because biographies and historians go beyond just the names, the dates, the places, and the events. No matter how objective they may try to be, most historians look behind those events to try and understand what prompts them and what brings them to fruition. And after all, the historian is the one who chooses what gets recorded and what doesn't. In his life, the great ancient biographer Plutarch wrote over 50 biographies of great Greek and Roman men. And when he was writing his biography of Alexander the Great, simply entitled Alexander, he spoke of his approach in the first chapter to writing of great men. And I quote, "I have such an abundance of materials that I beg my readers not to complain of me if I do not relate all of his celebrated exploits, or even any one in full detail. For I am writing not histories, but lives. And a man's most conspicuous achievements do not always reveal his strength or his weakness. Often a trifling incident, a word, or a jest shows more of his character than the battles where he slays thousands and his sieges of cities. Therefore, as portrait painters work to get their likenesses from the face and the look of the eyes in which the character appears, and pay little attention to other parts of the body, so I must be allowed to dwell especially on things that express the souls of these men, and through them portray their lives, leaving it to others to describe their mighty deeds and battles." So what is a gospel? A gospel is not mere historiography. The gospel writers, first of all, were doing biography. Biography based as much, if not more, on the character of Jesus, the soul of Jesus, with which He lived, than mere objective history. It comes down to character and soul, not simply action in any given moment. And that's why the writer of Mark begins by saying the gospel, or the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because he wasn't just relating events. What was important was the character and the soul and who Jesus was and is deep down inside. And so when we look at the Gospels and when we face opportunities in our lives to make decisions about how we will live and what we will do, when we read the text or when we try to live it out, it's not so much WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because we may have our own interpretation of that, which is not really what Jesus did at all. But rather, we need to look at the character and the soul of Jesus and the life of Jesus and ask the question, what did Jesus do and with what attitude? What did Jesus do and with what attitude? And when we do this, we will find, I think, more of the true meaning of Jesus' good news, the gospel truth. And what was that good news that Jesus was bringing? It was not just our redemption, though for us that is great news. But notice what Jesus preached here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When we read His message, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. The time is now, Jesus was saying. The time is fulfilled. It's not something that we wait for off in the future. The time is now that God's kingdom is present. The time to be part of God's kingdom is now. The time to serve in God's kingdom is now. Not way off in the distant future. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not some, as we've said before, it's not some pie in the sky by and by. The kingdom of God is not just in heaven. The kingdom of God is among you, as Jesus said. It is here on the earth. In fact, if God is truly God of the whole universe, the kingdom of God includes all the universe. Every place that we could be, there is God's kingdom. And so Jesus' message was to call the people to recognize that God is present here now, and God is calling now to repent, Jesus says. Now we think of repent as, oh, I've got to come and get on my knees and tell all the bad things I did and ask for forgiveness. That is a part of it. But repentance is much more than that. The idea of repentance is to come back to where we began with God. To recapture that spark of new beginning. And to walk with God, not just because we've said, I've done wrong, please forgive me, but because that's the only way we can live in the kingdom of God and bring light in a time of darkness. Repent and believe that gospel. Believe that God is present with us now. Believe that the kingdom of God is here now. And believe that God has called us to serve. To be part of that kingdom. Even in all of our frailties. When we accept that message, we also accept the lifestyle that it demands. A lifestyle that calls us to help bring light into the world. In the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about those who find in Christ the light of the gospel, the image of God. Christ's character, Christ's soul, Christ's very being introduces us to God and reveals God to us in His life. What did Jesus do? And shows us the demands of a similar lifestyle when we repent and come back. When we take up that challenge again, which was given to us when we first are called by God to be Christians. It's not a matter of recapturing a new challenge. It's a matter of answering once again that initial call. Because when we are called as Christians, it's a call to more than simply being saved. It is a call to lifestyle change. You say, well, but I wasn't all that bad to begin with. No. Maybe not. But we were not as committed either. And God calls us to living together with God and with others, bringing the light of the gospel truth. That gospel truth that takes hold of us. That gospel truth that lives within us. That gospel truth that causes us to want to do what Jesus did. To bring light. To bring wisdom. To bring knowledge. To bring grace. To bring forgiveness. to bring healing, to bring life. Not because of us, but because of Him. When we look at what did Jesus do, we find that Jesus regularly was found in the place of worship, worshiping together with others, praying, studying and seeking to learn. But we find that that's not all Jesus did. Because those times were a time to refresh and renew that call which He had so that He could leave that place and go out into the community around, whether it was Jerusalem or Bethlehem, whether it was in Galilee or in the Decapolis, to minister, to serve with humility, grace, love, and forgiveness. The gospel truth gives us guidelines for our living in grace, in love, in forgiveness. By the way, we set Kerry apart today for a particular kind of service and ministry, but we are all called as ministers, as servants. We are Christ's representatives. The call of a Christian is the highest call. The call of a deacon is not a call of status, but of service. It's not a call of title, it's a call of function. It's not a call to bring pride and self-righteousness, but rather it demands and commands humility. Paul writes in the Philippian Christ hymn in 2:5 and following, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and was found in human likeness, humility. Jesus himself says to his disciples that the greatest among you will be the least and will be servant of all. And that those who serve would not serve with authority other than the authority of humble giving of one's life for others. Yes, deacons may lead and are called to lead out, but they are to lead out in examples of what Jesus did, not what they think He might want to do. The gospel truth is really that the one who came to save is still bringing light in a time of darkness and showing us the image of God, the icon, that which contains power because it's from the original. And in calling us as servants, Jesus sets us aside and gives us the authority to live lives of love and grace and healing as humble servants of God's kingdom. Not because of our future, but for the good of the world. Living the gospel truth with character and soul, just as Christ did. And so as we come to this point of our time together, Kerry, I want to speak particularly to you. The call as a deacon is one in which the church recognizes talents and potentials, gifts to be used, but they're to be used for the church, not for self or self-aggrandizement. As seen in Acts chapter 6, deacons are to serve others. In fact, the word used there means to serve tables, to take the humblest of positions without fault to their own portion or position. As we said a moment ago, Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the servant of all. And when you accept the call to be a deacon, you're really accepting the call to serve the needs of others and put aside your own needs your own agendas, to look for ways to share the gospel of Christ in word and in deed, and to give yourself away as Christ did for the kingdom of God in this place, in this world. Carlisle Marnie wrote a book, Priests to Each Other. And in it he writes that Christians are to remember several things as we minister and serve. First, the highest calling is to be a Christian. Secondly, we are to remember that we are appointed to serve people and God on their behalf, not our own. And third, remember that we still have weaknesses. We are forgiven sinners, yes, but we are still sinners. And God expects His people to be prudent and gentle when helping others learn, to learn from mistakes, especially because we are given that privilege to learn from our own by God. A part of deacon service is to live out gentleness and compassion. Far too many within churches across the world have forgotten humility and gentleness and passion when called to serve as a deacon. But that is part of what we are called as Christians to do, first, and deacons, secondly. So, Carrie, I would give you a charge, but I would also remind all of we who minister, in whatever capacity, of our charge from God. You're called to be leaders, and you are called to be a leader. But we need to be leaders in ministry who constantly seek to better understand God's call on our lives before we talk about God's call on someone else's life. To see ourselves as servant leaders, not CEOs. To be team builders and cooperators. To be priestly leaders who seek the best for the whole. To be statespersons who listen to all and who prayerfully consider different options. Who are not afraid to be informed, but also recognize the need to seek informed help and understanding when we're unsure of the decisions we're to make. To be wise and patient, recognizing that fruit grows slowly with its own incubation period on God's timetable. To seek the betterment of the kingdom of God in this place and beyond, not to seek to build our own. You've had many examples of this kind of service here and in other places. And some of those have probably been good examples, and I'm sure you have seen some that have not been so good. Because after all, the church is not a perfect place. But this is a day of honor and a day of privilege for us as well as for you. But it is also a day to remember the history of God as seen in the Bible. That God never, never gives honor or privilege without expecting responsible service in return. Deacon service is a life lived in honor of the Christ who gave of His character, of His soul, of His very life for you, for me, for the entire world. Not because of His glory, but for God's glory. It is my prayer that Christ's life will shine forth even more in your life, that you will be a light in darkness because of what Christ means to you and the work that He does within you. So be it. Amen. And now I would like to ask a few questions. And not just of Carrie. But first, Carrie. Do you truly accept this call with all of its responsibilities of humble, grace-filled service? If so, I would ask you to stand. Going to leave you standing. At this time, I would like to ask all deacons of First Baptist Church, Piedmont, whether actively serving or not, do you commit yourself anew to the same call of humble service and living the gospel truth with character and the soul of Christ? And will you pray for each other, for each church member, and for Carrie, that grace-filled living will abound within you and in this place? If so, I'm going to ask you to stand with him. And now, to the rest of the congregation here at First Baptist, do you promise to uphold all of these in prayer, especially at this time, Carrie? And do you promise to live together in the same love and grace, humility and unity of purpose to which the gospel truth calls us in Christ's character and soul, even in your own deep character and soul? If so, I'm going to ask you to stand as well. Carrie, I want you to turn around and take a look. It is these persons to whose service you have been called, but it is also these persons, deacons and otherwise, who have committed themselves to help you in that call of grace and humility and unity of purpose. You may all be seated, except for Carrie. Carrie, it has been the tradition and the right since the first deacons were selected in Acts chapter 6 for the laying on of hands. A laying on of hands by church leaders in recognition of gifts, but also in pledge to support you with prayer, to work with you. It's also a tradition that as you kneel and those hands are laid upon you, that you take upon yourself very seriously and very prayerfully this position of service and function on behalf of God and God's people in this world. So if you would please come and kneel. As Carrie is knelt here before the altar, before God, and before all of you as witnesses, I would invite anyone who has been ordained as a deacon or any other ministry position to come and to share a word in the placing of your hands upon Carrie. You're invited to come and line up even now and share that with him. If you would, turn around and face this congregation. In a few moments, we're going to sing our closing hymn of decision. And after that, I will ask Paige to come and to stand with Carrie, his parents, any of the Freeman family who want to come and share in this moment, and invite you to come down and to speak to them. Don't hold him too long. He's got his first deacon's meeting shortly after that to attend. But we do welcome you, Carrie, and we do look forward to serving with you. It's a challenging time and a challenging position, but it's one that also results in not only grace for you, but grace for God's kingdom. And you may sit with your bride. As we sing, Phyllis, would you come? As we sing our hymn of commitment, our closing hymn, number 340. It's the chorus, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Many of you may be able to sing that even without looking at it. But we're going to sing it through twice. And if anyone would make a decision or a recommitment for Christ, our altar is open for you to do that.